Let's pray then. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures and as we look at these chapters from Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. We ask that you would bless us as we study the topic of the remedy that you have provided for us in and through Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask all of these things in his holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, before we begin to look at the questions, I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. This is verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are, of course, talking about the remedy for sin that God has provided for us. So I'm on page 201. And let's just go through some of these questions that we've got here. Question number one is, the moment we receive salvation through Christ, what does God do for us regarding the guilt and reigning power of sin? I'm recording this. I'm recording this. You're going to have to explain a little bit more. Okay, all right.
It's gone.
It's gone. Okay, all right. In what way? How?
Forgiven.
Okay. How?
Through Christ.
Okay. How?
Through the blood of Christ.
Through the blood. Okay. All right. Yeah, there we go. I'm just trying to get a little bit more precise here. So we've got this.
The life and the death.
The life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So we've got it. We've got it. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right. So think about it this way. Now, Bridges does not bring this out, but let's see if I've got. I actually drew a diagram. I'm one of these people that I need to see a diagram, and it helps me a whole lot to visualize things. There we go. Okay, so it's not difficult. We're talking about, when we talk about the guilt of sin, God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. And when we talk about the ongoing effects of sin in our lives, even as Christians, God is in the process of delivering us from the power of sin. But sin will always be with us until we die, and then God will deliver us from the presence of sin. So he has provided for us the deliverance from the penalty, the power, and the presence. And he does that through justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the way in which God deals with the penalty of sin by providing for us the righteousness of Christ, and Christ pays the penalty for our sins by his own shed blood. So we're delivered once and for all by the act of justification. God declares us just and righteous in Christ. Then there's this ongoing sanctification, from which God is delivering us from the power of sin progressively. So day upon day, we are sometimes incrementally being delivered from the power of sin. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in righteousness. We're being delivered. And then we will never arrive in this life, but the moment you die, you enter into glory. And the moment you die and enter into glory, you are delivered forever from the presence of sin. And so once we have died in Christ, we no longer have to worry about sin affecting us in any way. We will be in a place where there is no sin, in heaven with Christ, and in the new heavens and the new earth throughout all eternity. So there will be no sin there. And so we're delivered from the presence of it within ourselves and also anywhere around us at all. All right, so, you know, penalty, presence, and power. Yeah.
So, tons of Christians believe in the pre-trib rapture and then the 1,000-year
right.
literal earthly reign of Christ.
Right.
And I think they believe that, and of course, the saints will come with him.
Right.
And he'll reign on the earth.
Right.
With people who are still not in a glorified
yeah.
state.
Right, yeah. So you've got yeah.
So that's totally impossible.
Right, it's a mixed. They would make it a mixed kingdom. This is one of the criticisms of it, because you would have people who have been in glory in Christ, sinless, then brought to a sinful earth, that even though Christ has established a 1,000-year reign, there still are sinners on earth, and so they would there still would be sin around them.
That doesn't fit.
No.
Because now you've been glorified, and you're still going to be have sin around. It can't be.
Yeah, that's essentially it. Because so what the Bible actually teaches is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will return at the end. He will return to raise both the living and the dead, and he will judge the righteous and the wicked all at one time, and then will usher in what we will call the eternal kingdom, which is an extension of the kingdom here on earth, but totally purified. So that there's no sin, no unrighteousness left whatsoever. So, yeah, there will not be, other than the day of judgment, there will not be any wicked in the presence of Christians or God, and there will be a gulf fixed between us and them as Christ talks about in Luke. So that whole pre-trib rapture and the 1,000-year reign and everything else doesn't really fit with what is taught in Scripture. It's actually the idea developed in the 1820s by a man by the name of Darby, and then it was popularized by Schofield and just a number of folks like that. But the whole pre-trib rapture came about from a vision that a girl in England had, and it kind of caught on in the church. And so it's not really biblical, but it's something that developed in the 1820s. There are lots of heresies that came up around the 1820s, believe it or not, at the end of the Great Awakening. So you've got something good going on, and then you've got the devil's counterfeits going on at the same time. Really difficult things. All right, never mind. Good question, though. So we have established that God has in our justification, immediately delivered us from the penalty of sin, so that no Christian will ever have to worry about double jeopardy, that we won't have to worry that God will change his mind, decide to punish us again. And he is in the process of delivering us from the power of sin. We still have sin that remains within our mortal bodies, and we're constantly in the battle against that. We've talked about that, and will ultimately deliver us from the actual presence. Question number two, what does God use to convict us of our sins, including our selfishness and judgmental attitudes? Somebody read 2 Timothy 3:16 to us, please. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is given for inspiration of God, profitable for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Okay. All right. So
that's one of the biggest arguments that I have with my Roman Catholic friends. They said there's no place that God gave us a Bible. God gave us a church, an inspired church. I hear that every day. And I'm doing a study right now by John Owens on the papacy. And I don't know if you've ever read what John Owens thinks about the papacy, but he hates the Pope more than I do. And that's almost impossible.
Yeah. Well, the original Westminster Standards considered the Pope to be the Antichrist.
Yeah.
So that's from that essentially that time period. So, yeah. Okay, so what we have then is what God uses is the Scriptures. Okay. Number three, what assurance do we have that when we acknowledge our sinfulness and ask for God's forgiveness, He will forgive us and no longer hold our sin against us? So here we've got some Scripture verses. Somebody read Romans 4, 7 and 8. Somebody else Ephesians 1, verse 7. And somebody else 1 John 1, 9, please.
Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Okay.
Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. And 1, 9.
Mm-hmm. confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. So how do you answer that question? What assurance do we have then? What's the assurance of our of God's?
God doesn't lie.
Okay.
And his word says.
Okay. All right. All right. So in other words, in the scriptures, we have the promises of God that he will not hold those sins against us, that he, when he forgives them, he's forgiven them. And therefore, we can trust his word and his promise to us. Okay, you're right. God does not lie. In Matthew, this next page, in Matthew 5, verse 6, what did Jesus promise to all who pursue righteousness, who earnestly desire to see their sin put to death and replaced with the fruit of the Spirit?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Okay.
And blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, I think I read this, over their sin, for they will be comforted.
Okay. Okay. All right.
I just put, I guess I studied that one time. Somebody said they're mourning over their sin, so I just added that in.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay. So those who mourn over their sin, who want to not live in it any longer, who want to see it done away with, then God gives those promises that he will work in our hearts by his Spirit. And we've got Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Bar.
Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Okay. All right. So we've got all of these wonderful blessings that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit, and he promises that forgiveness of sin, and he promises that the Spirit will be the one dealing with that. Yes, sir?
Did you happen to ask Pastor Mary Ellen, did you happen to ask him last week about impatience?
Mm-hmm.
Being impatient? So she asked if where in the Bible can you find that being impatient is a sin? And the only place I could think of is if patience is a fruit of the Spirit, then the opposite of that is impatience, and surely that must be a sin.
Yes.
Is that anywhere actually that it actually says impatience is a sin?
It was not trusting God.
Yeah, that's why. We talk about that. If I'm being impatient, I'm sure not trusting God and responding in the way that Jesus would. And if I don't look like Jesus, I'm not looking right.
You know, my friend Joni said something this morning. We were studying this morning, going through Acts. And she'd been talking to one of her Armenian friends. And she asked her a question. She said, is that offensive to anybody? And her friend says, well, no, all you have to do is accept Jesus, you know, and there's no offense to that. And I thought, well, you know, that pretty much answers the question, because every time I explain the doctrine of election and predestination, I make people really angry. So it is an offense if we teach the true faith of God choosing us instead of us choosing God.
Yeah, the whole difference is, are we being offensive in and of ourselves, or is it the truth of God that is providing the offense? And we cannot stop the truth of God providing an offense. We can do something perhaps about our own, the way we speak or how we act. Let me come back to your answer. On page 114, we haven't gotten there yet, but under this is impatience. And he says, you've got 1 Corinthians 13. This is the first full paragraph. The Apostle Paul, in several of his letters, exhorts us to be patient. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, he leads off his description of love by saying love is patient. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, patience is one of the nine expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you said. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul urges us to live our lives with patience. And in Colossians 3, 12, we're to put on patience. So basically, patience is a virtue to be cultivated. And by a reasonable inference, we can say that impatience, the opposite of patience, is a sin to be put to death in our lives. Okay, so that's where he's going with it, and it's the answer that you came up is exactly right. It's an inference. Yeah, and so this is something that we do believe that things in Scripture, we either find direct commands in Scripture to do or to not do something, or by good and necessary inference. And this would be one of the good and necessary inferences, where if one thing is commanded, the opposite is forbidden. And so patience is commanded, therefore impatience is forbidden. All right, very good. That was, hopefully that answers it, but it was, that helped?
I was trying to figure out how to explain that to my daughter.
Okay.
I didn't love mom.
Well, just you show her that, you know, if that is commanded, then obviously the opposite is sin. Okay. All right. Very good. I think we're on number 5, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Read Galatians 5:16. What hope is promised as we seek to put to death sins that keep coming back, and what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? So Galatians 5:16.
But as they walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.
Okay. All right. So what's the promise? When we walk by the Spirit.
The promise is we'll conquer sin, but we will fight sin much better.
Okay. All right.
We won't be enslaved to sin.
Right. We won't be. We will not be forced by sin to obey what sin commands all the time. Now, sometimes we will obviously fail, but we are not, like Jimmy said, we're not slaves to sin any longer. Now,
you almost have to be a slave to sin to understand conversion. I think a lot of people, like I talked to a couple of ladies this evening, and they've been a Christian all their life. Of course, you know, Roman Catholic, they believe they're saved in baptism. And I'm thinking, No, you can't be saved at birth because you have no idea of what conversion is.
Except, got two examples.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist and Jeremiah. So you got an Old Testament and a New Testament example. But
that's not the norm.
That's not the norm. You are correct. Okay, so you can say that's not the norm. That is correct. So God can work in sort of miraculous ways in that particular way. But, yeah, you're right. I mean, people need to understand what they need to be saved from. And so the person who thinks like a Pharisee, I'm righteous and everybody else is wicked and I don't need anything. I don't need anything, but they sure do.
Yeah, yeah.
That person's much harder to reach than the person who is struggling with some type of sin in his life and is being defeated constantly, and knows that therefore there's a need there. That's for sure. What's it mean to walk by the Spirit?
Well, if you're regenerated, you have to walk by the Spirit because the Spirit indwells in you and
okay.
He empowers you to live the Christian life and do the things that you're supposed to do, convicts you of sin.
I mean,
to me, when I started understanding the person of the Holy Spirit, because, you know, growing up, but when I was saved and joined the Baptist church, you know, the Baptists don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. They're so afraid to talk about Pentecostalism and all that. And it took me a while to realize the Holy Spirit is the key to this whole thing. Of course, Jesus has to die. But the Holy Spirit has to regenerate you so that you know you're sinners and know that you need a Savior because you're dead in sin. I mean, you can't operate outside the Spirit.
No, all three persons of the Trinity are necessary for your salvation, and the work of the Spirit is extremely important.
I know people that know their Bibles really good, but they don't have the Holy Spirit to understand what it means.
Yeah, yeah. So Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, who needed to be born again.
Jesus said you should know these things. And he did. He knew the things, but he didn't have the Spirit to illuminate him.
Okay.
And then walking by the Spirit what does it mean? It means walking according to the Word of God, because that's how we know the spirit versus the flesh.
Yeah.
They war against each other, and the flesh is sin, and it's that I have. And the only way I know sin is by the conviction of the Holy Spirit when I read the Word of God.
Okay. Now that's extremely important. Is we
get it by osmosis.
Yeah, we have to be careful that we don't go by feelings and we don't go by some type of emotional whatever it happens to be. We have in the Scriptures everything that is necessary for life and godliness. I mean, the Word of God tells us that. We know that God has put in the Scriptures what we need to know for our Christian living. And so we have authoritative, accurate, unchanging principles laid down in Scripture for guiding us in the Christian life. People who want to go by every little emotion that they feel, you know, God moved me, God spoke to me, God did, you know, this type of thing, are in a dangerous situation because they can convince themselves sometimes that God wants them to do something that actually goes totally contrary to the Word of God. This is the area where some people today are thinking, well, surely God isn't against gay Christians, quotation marks, because after all, he receives everybody, you know, and what they're not thinking about is, yes, God does not want, God is not waiting for you to turn over a new leaf. He's going to convert you, but he's not going to leave you in the condition in which he found you. Over and over again,
He doesn't
the
love
Lord,
you as you
are.
Yeah. He saves you as you are.
He saves you as you are, and then he is in the process of conforming you to the image of Christ.
You're
yeah.
Just like you are.
Yeah.
No.
And that's a remedy for disaster because it basically is telling a new convert, if this person is a new convert, it doesn't matter that you've changed. You just go ahead and continue to live your life, but now God loves you. Well, big deal. You know, there's no real requirement given there. So we have to return to Scripture all the time because we constantly, if we steer clear of the Word of God, we will drift, and we will drift in our thinking, and we'll drift in what we approve, and we will end up, if we're not careful, calling good evil and evil good. And so we have to constantly have our minds and our hearts set right by the Word of God, which is why we have to be in it all the time, which is why we have to be guided by the principles there. So walking in the Spirit is the Spirit's applying to us the teachings of the Word of God so that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, not just some fuzzy feeling somewhere, essentially. Okay. As we ask God to enable us to deal with our sin, what must we store up in our hearts?
The Word of God.
All right, very good. That word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, David said. So we hide the Word of God in our hearts. Why is it important to do that? Does he say that? He didn't say that. Why is it important to do that? Why is it important to hide the Word of God in your heart?
What you were just saying, if you don't have the Word of God, you go wandering off and you go to the sunset.
Okay.
Always come back to the Word of God.
Okay.
And when a sin confronts me, and I know what the Bible says because I've learned it.
Right.
It's going to come back.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
It's more likely to come back without me suppressing it.
Yes. Right. It is. If it's there to begin with, the Holy Spirit will bring it to the fore, so that you will recall it and remember what you need to know. In a situation like that. So the Lord will help you with that. So hiding your word, hiding God's word in your heart is extremely important so that you store it up there, so that it takes root, and so that essentially the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind when it's needed. Number 7, how can we be sure that God the Father and the Son, working through the Holy Spirit who lives within every believer, will help us deal with sin and direct our spiritual transformation? Somebody read Romans 8:31. And someone else, Philippians 1, verse 6, and Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13.
God is for us, who can be against us?
Okay. All right. And that's a rhetorical question. There's no one who can be against us. If God is for us, then certainly even if the entire world is lined up on the other side, which it often seems to be and so often is, it doesn't matter. God is, as Elisha said to his servant, greater is he who is with us than he who is with them. And then had to pray that God would open Elisha's servant's eyes so he could see the Lord's provision for them of the angels surrounding them. That was when the Syrian army and...
Yeah, but there was a king that had Hezekiah, wasn't it? That had...
Hezekiah, yeah. What are you thinking?
I'm thinking... I can't say the guy's name right off. I was just reading it the other day. From Babylon. Anyway, he had his whole army there and...
Right.
Hezekiah saw God, and with one angel they defeated somebody's whole army.
Sennacherib?
Sennacherib.
Okay.
Couldn't get that.
Okay.
Sennacherib.
Yeah, Sennacherib. Yeah.
Hey, I like that. I'll remember now.
Yeah. So anytime, there are a number of instances in Scripture where God essentially says to his people, stand and watch.
Yep.
And I will fight the battle for you. And usually what happens when God fights the battle is the enemy turns upon themselves and they kill themselves.
Yep.
Or run off because they think that they're being pursued, that type of thing.
Yeah.
So there are a number of times in Scripture that happens.
Yeah.
Jerusalem was surrounded and God made them hear the sound of an advancing army, and the whole army lays down their weapons and they flee. And they're dropping armor and weapons all the way to the river. That type of thing happens several times in Scripture. Okay. So, the Lord is for us. What's the Philippians? Philippians.
Oh, you had the second one?
1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Good. And 12 and 13.
Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God working in you for his good pleasure. Let me give you something that happened just this week. I had a lady that I've been discipling, and she's really big in working out her physical body.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to get her to start working out her salvation with fear and trembling. And so I wrote down some things to exhort her, knowing full well that I had a chance of making her mad.
Mm-hmm.
I was going over this list with my Catholic friend this week. He said, you better not tell her. You better not tell her. You're going to make her mad. I said, okay. So I'm thinking about that, and I meet with the lady. I got my list. I put it aside because I'm listening to the Catholic more than I'm listening to God. She brought up something, and I said, oh, no, you're not going to get away with that. I took my list and went over the list. And as I'm going over the list, she said, you know you're making me mad. And I knew it was. And I got ahead of the story. I knew this verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's mm-hmm. the verse I was going to use
mm-hmm.
with
right.
her. And Tuesday morning, I couldn't remember where it was. And I have a little pocket New Testament, and I open it to this verse. I mean,
yeah.
It was like,
yeah.
Okay, God, I think you're telling me something.
Yeah.
And so I read it to her, and I think she got it.
Yeah.
I really do.
Yeah.
And we had a real good study. So it's amazing how God can put something on your heart, and then you use the Word of God, and it convicts them.
Okay? Right.
Now,
right.
Is it going to be a long-term deal? I think it is, because she even said that God is working in her heart. She told me that Tuesday, okay? And I can see the difference. And so she's used to meet with me about every 2 or 3 weeks. And so I exhorted her a couple of months ago about meeting every week. And Tuesday she said, I'll see you Tuesday. Like, golly.
Okay.
I mean, it's amazing how you can see God working in somebody's life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And it's just so cool because it's the Word of God. Because she knows nothing about the Word of God, nothing. She don't even know who Moses is and what he did and what Joshua did. And
it is amazing that the biblical ignorance in our country. It's really scary. But like you said, the thing that's important is rather than just having it written down on a piece of paper, if you can open the scriptures and point to the verse and say, here it is, this is what God says. Often, like I said, the Holy Spirit does use that to convict people of sin.
He's done that quite a few times, and it's just so, you know, refreshing that even when I can't remember where it is, he remembers where it is.
Yeah. Okay, so we've got promises here that are given to us in Scripture that God will help us in our growth. He will not let us go. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus is a promise that God's not going to drop you in the middle of your sanctification. He's going to continue the work that he began at your regeneration. He's going to carry it all the way through until the day you die and complete it at that time. Or when Christ returns, depending on which, you know, which comes first, but he will continue that work in you. So, what is the Holy Spirit doing within each believer?
Transforming us to the image of Christ.
Okay. So, sanctification, which is a long theological term, can simply be understood in the idea of God transforming us into the image of His Son. That he's taking us and he's remolding us into the image that we ought to be. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, a number of things. Anything that you can think of that exemplifies Christ, that's what he's in the process of doing in our lives.
So you're going to look like Adam did before the fall.
Even better.
Because
because there's no possibility of falling.
We made him in our image.
Yeah.
We're being transformed into his image. He was there in the garden. I mean, he was there when he made Adam.
Yes. Yes.
He's making us.
Yes. Exactly. So yeah.
I don't want to look like Adam.
You don't?
I'm talking spiritual.
Yeah, we're talking about the spiritual nature of Christ. I mean, that's essentially what we're looking at. You know, what Christ as the perfect man, as the perfect obedient suffering servant.
Nobody didn't say he had a beard or anything.
Yeah. Well, actually, did. It did. One of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Yeah, it was given to those who pluck out the beard. Sorry, he did have a beard.
No, I'm talking about Adam.
Adam. Okay. Well, no, okay, all right. We don't have a description of Adam. That's true. But Jesus had a beard. Anyway, never mind. Now, how does the truth that God has forgiven our sin free us honestly and humbly to face our sin?
We didn't know it was forgiven. We couldn't very well admit to being that kind of a person.
Right. Okay. I mean, we'd want to hide it.
Yeah. Hide it.
Right.
Yeah.
Hide it from God.
Subconsciously. Yeah. From ourselves.
True. Hide it from God. I'm gonna act like I don't have sin.
Yeah. Right. So we'd want to hide it from God. We'd want to hide it from other people, and we'd try to deny to ourselves that it was. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we just basically try to cover it completely up. So when we try to cover up sin, it's a bad thing. God's the only one who can cover over our sin, and he does so with the blood of Christ. Okay. What hinders us from recognizing our sin, and why do we allow sin to reign in our lives?
Our sin, we're feeling guilty, not wanting to give up our sin, not reading the Bible and being convicted.
All right. Okay.
Saying I'm not as bad as other people.
All right. So we're judging ourselves by other human beings, and we can always find somebody that's worse off as far as we're concerned. Mm-hmm. So, you know, God's got to grade on a curve, obviously. That's what we think. That's what I used to think before I became a Christian. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we hide, like you said, we don't want to confess that what we're doing is a sin. So sometimes we redefine it. It's a mistake.
Absolutely.
Or, I...
we don't commit adultery. We have an affair.
Yeah. So we redefine these things so that they don't sound as bad as they really are. And we let ourselves off the hook. Now, we'll come down on somebody else. I mean, somebody else can commit the very same thing. And we're very harsh with them, but we're very lenient with our own selves because we're sinners. I mean, we're just trying to excuse ourselves, essentially. How might our lives change if we constantly pray about subtle sins and ask for the Holy Spirit's help each time we encounter situations that might trigger these sins?
Certainly be more aware.
Okay. All right. Awareness is a very important thing, yeah.
If I'm praying,
mm-hmm.
then that means I'm talking to God.
Right.
And if I'm consistently talking to God and the Holy Spirit, I'm not likely to sin while I'm in the midst. I can, but I'm much less likely to sin while I'm in the presence of talking to God.
Yeah. Even though it's possible, and this is the thing that gets me, is in the middle of praying sometimes, mm-hmm. my mind will wander.
Yeah.
And somebody gave the illustration of you're admitted into an audience with the Queen of England or the President of the United States or whoever, big dignitary. And you start a conversation with this person, and then you wander over and you stare out the window and begin looking at the birds and the flowers and thinking about playing golf or something. I mean, just all this kind of stuff. That's us in the presence of God. Or that's me. That's me in the presence of God sometimes. Is I'll start praying and then...
The one that I'll never forget is Leo. You remember that story? Yeah. About when his son was dying and he was praying. He was praying for his son. And right in the middle of and his son's about to die. His only son, right?
Yeah. Yeah, the dog.
And right in the middle of it, a Big Mac pops in his
mind.
In his mind in the middle of the prayer.
Yeah.
That was in a book, because I read the book.
Yeah.
By Leo.
It probably was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That can that can happen. One of the things that is helpful.
Several little pamphlets. I don't know if you've ever read the book.
Yeah. One of the things that's helpful is praying out loud, because if you're voicing words, it's harder to let your mind wander.
Yeah.
So if you struggle keeping your mind on track, then voice your prayer out loud, and that'll help force you a little bit more to keep your mind on track about what you're praying, what you're saying. It's not a sure guarantee, because if you pause for a minute, your mind can still wander. But it will help some. Okay. All right. My dogs do not understand, but that's okay. Anytime I'm talking, they think I'm talking to them. Oh, my computer does not like the things I say to it sometimes. Why do we, in the author's words, need to preach the gospel to ourselves to read biblical assurances of God's forgiveness?
Can I
read? Yes, please. Please write what you
need. The best way to know and understand is to teach.
Okay.
Teaching is an awful lot like preaching.
True.
You have to know the subject. You have to be able to
explain it. Yeah.
And the best way to know something is to try to teach it.
Right.
To yourself.
Even to yourself, yeah.
Even to yourself.
Very good point. That's an excellent point. Okay.
Yes.
Anybody else have anything you want to say on that?
That was good.
Yeah. How should Jesus' work, the forgiveness that his death and resurrection accomplished, motivate us to deal with our sin?
Every time I think of him being separated from his Father and crying out, "Father, Father, why have thou forsaken me?" It rips my heart plumb out of my chest.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was forsaken.
And the reason he was forsaken because of us.
Me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Me.
Personally. Me.
Right.
Not you, me.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can include yourself, but it was me.
Yeah, absolutely.
I take it personal.
Yeah. So the more
that's
true. So the more we reflect on the fact that it was our sin that put Christ on the cross. Therefore, anytime I'm tempted to sin, if I want to treat it lightly, even as a Christian, I'm still toying with those things that caused Christ to die.
You put the cross to open shame.
Yeah, that's what you're doing, essentially. Yeah. Okay. So it would give us pause. At least that's the idea. It would give us pause.
What do you think about that he has a video of our whole life and sits down at the end and shows the video so that we can really, really appreciate how much he has forgiven us? Because I know I've done so much bad stuff, I know I've forgotten some of it.
Oh yeah. Yeah. And or did not even
every once in a while I think I've arrived.
Yeah.
So you know I'm still in trouble.
Yeah. Or did not even recognize that something we were doing was sinful at the time we were doing it even.
No.
Yeah, that's
because you didn't understand the things of God, so how would you know? And you didn't fear God either. I know I didn't.
Yeah.
God was up there and I'm down here. I mean, we have no relationship.
Yeah.
I
think that God will never hold, the scriptures are clear, he will not hold our sins against us so as to bring condemnation to us because we've been forgiven in Christ. But
I would like to know the story.
Yeah, at the end, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an account for every thought and word and deed that we've done, good or evil. So we will, Christians will give an account, but we will then be declared before the entire universe not guilty in Christ because Christ has paid for those things. But probably we will have to recall them and see them and recognize them to the full extent that we didn't before in order to see the full extent of what Christ has done.
And probably actually somehow see him actually dying for us.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah.
In some way. I used to think it's going to be in private because I don't want you to know some of the things I did. It would be too embarrassing. But here just recently, I started thinking, no, that's not a good attitude. I've been so forgiven, I'm not going to mind you seeing my sinfulness because I know I'm forgiven. So it might be open that everybody sees how much we needed redemption, because I think there's going to be people saved that maybe lived a good moral life and, you know, never lived like I lived. Pat Harper and they're gonna be standing there thinking they deserve salvation. Well, me and Pat, we know we don't deserve it. So I don't know. There's a question mark that I've been dealing with here lately about what is that final judgment gonna be like? I know it's gonna be glorious. I'm not doubting God's perfect plan, but I guess I'm trying to think ahead. Maybe just. My wife says I'm nosy, which I am.
I tend to think that the final judgment is the final judgment because it's public, not private, and it's before the entire universe.
Yeah,
and it serves as the final way in which we see how exalted Christ is and how perfect his work is and how sinful we were and how much we need him.
Yeah.
So I have a tendency to think it's public.
But we'll
find out when we get there.
Yeah, I mean, that makes sense because in this life, it's been private.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. Because we can all hide some of our stuff.
I mean, he's forgiven me for all those sins that nobody knows about.
Yeah.
That's private. Me and him.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you haven't confessed everything you've done either.
No. Because you can't remember them
all. You probably can't say it. You're so embarrassed. Like, Ooh, because I know I think of one all the time when I was real young, and it's, thank God, God stopped me from doing what I was, I don't know if I was going to do it, but I was toying with something that was horrendous, mm-hmm. and he stopped me. Oh, I've been so indebted to that when I became a Christian that I didn't do that, okay? And it's still there. Yeah.
Think about whatever that happens to be, there will be people who will stand before God who've done 10 times worse, did those things,
yeah.
and still have received the forgiveness yeah. of Christ.
Yeah.
So,
Nebuchadnezzar did a whole lot worse, probably.
Yeah.
I'm convinced he's going to be there.
Yeah. I do too. All right.
Anybody have any other questions or comments about this chapter? Any questions, comments, anything about the chapter? Okay. You notice for next time, we're going to be looking at chapters 7 and 10. And then session 3. So, and then we'll come back and we'll get 8 and 9 after that. But we're going to look at chapters 7 and 10 and lesson number 3 for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to get together to discuss these things, to look at your word, and to learn to think your thoughts after you through Christ. We thank you for your Son, our great Savior. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. We pray that we might live for Christ every moment of our lives. Please do cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness, and bless us to joyfully serve Christ all the days of our lives. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.